You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Romans 5:18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you so much. You are so good. You are worthy of our worship. May you get today all the praise and glory you deserve. Father, I pray for Jameis. I pray for boldness. I pray for faithfulness. I pray that he rightly divides your word. I pray that today we see Jesus, you clearer. I pray that we see the gospel for what it is. Jesus, that you did not come to condemn the world, but save the world. And may those that don't know you today see that. May you be glorified in all we do. And I pray these things, Jesus, in your most powerful name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Good morning. Good seeing you guys. Thank you so much for being here, especially if you are a guest. Thank you for being here. We hope you make yourself right at home and enjoy worshiping Jesus with us today. I do have three or four quick announcements today before we jump in back into Romans chapter 5. First of all, next Saturday is one of our biggest events of the year, our annual fall festival. So you'll want to be sure to come to that. That's next Saturday. It'll be from 5 to 8 p.m. Just right out back and to the side here. There'll be hay rides and mechanical bulls and all kinds of things for the kids and games. We still need folks, though, for our chili and dessert cook-off. So if you can cook chili, if you can cook dessert, so you can sign up for that out front. But this is one of our biggest outreach events of the year. We'll expect probably close to 1,000 people here from across our community. So that's this Saturday. Invite your neighbors, invite coworkers, especially if they have kids, have a big time. That's, again, our fall festival this coming up Saturday, and pray for good weather. And secondly, if you're interested in being a member at Pleasant Valley Community Church, our next pre-membership class called Belong starts next Sunday. So it's going to run for 4 Sundays beginning next Sunday from 10 to 11. So you'll go to that class during this worship service, and then you'll be able to go to the second worship service. But if you want to go to that, just sign up right out front at our welcome table, and we'll shoot you a follow-up email or phone call telling you where to be and all that. But again, that'll start next Sunday from 10 to 11. It'll meet right back there, and anybody out front can tell you where the class meets. Coming to that class, you're not signing the dotted line. You're just going to go learn more about the church, and you may or may not decide you want to go through with it. That's fine. All right, there's also a special film on adoption. You guys know, if you've been around for a while, orphan care is very dear to the heart of this church. So there's a special film coming out called Find Me that's going to be showing here in Owensboro at the Malco on the 5th. So I encourage you to consider going to that, inviting folks with you. You can look in your bulletin for more details on that as well. And finally, if you are a member of Pleasant Valley Community Church, we have a special called Members Only Meeting, not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday night. I think that's the 28th at 6:30 p.m. It's a very important meeting. We want all members to be here if you can. Not this Wednesday, but the next Wednesday night at 6:30. We'll meet right in here. Child care will be provided. So please pull out your phone now if you need to. If you're like me, you'll forget. Make a note of that. Wednesday night, the 28th, if you're a member, we need you to be here that night. All right. Well, today is week 28 in our study of the book of Romans, verse by verse. And today we're going to pick it right up where we left off last week. And we're going to go back to Romans 5:19. And today and next Sunday, I'm going to preach 2 sermons on one half of one verse. We're going to go to Romans 5, verse 19, that first phrase in that verse, and dig deep into it and build a whole biblical theology out of it, okay? So I want to read Romans 5:19 for you. Again, Jeff just read it. Just so you'll know what Paul is saying, and then we're going to hone in on that first part of Romans 5:19. Today is part one. Next Sunday will be part two. So if it seems like I kind of end the sermon abruptly today, it's kind of like it's going to be halftime, but you got to come back next week for the rest of the story, okay? So here's what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man," and that's Jesus, "by his obedience the many will be made righteous." So we learned last week, and really we've seen all throughout Romans, that Jesus Christ is the only perfectly obedient person ever to live. Only Jesus perfectly obeyed all the Ten Commandments. Only Jesus perfectly obeyed the greatest two commandments, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Only Jesus has never disobeyed God. And therefore, Jesus is the only truly righteous man ever to live. So our only hope for heaven is not by us being good people and obeying God's law, because none of us can do that. Our only hope for heaven is trusting in Jesus, and his righteousness becomes ours. So we go to heaven not based upon what we do or how religious we are. And that's good news, because we all fall short. But we go to heaven based upon what Jesus Christ did. So that's the point of verse 19. But I want to back up now and look at the first part of verse 19, which tells us why we need Jesus so desperately, and he's our only hope. So look at verse 19a, and that'll be today's sermon and next week's sermon. "For as by the one man's," now this one man here in verse 19 is Adam, the first man ever to live. "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many," and that includes us, "were made sinners." What does it mean that we have been made sinners? Now, I think we would all agree that we sin. Nobody in here would probably claim to be perfect. I think we'd all agree we're sinners. But what does it mean that we were made sinners? And B, just how sinful are we really? So that's the next 2 weeks. How sinful are we really? Isn't that a fun and encouraging topic to talk about? Just how jacked up really are we according to the Word of God? Well, a few years ago, I was involved in almost setting a record, I think, on Facebook without even meaning to. I got involved in this debate. Now, normally, I don't get into Facebook debates. Sometimes I'll post problems on Facebook or controversial questions. Then I'll just click it and walk away and just let everybody else fight it out. But this particular one, I just had to get involved with. It was posted by a friend of mine from Hopkinsville, Kentucky. He's one of the most intelligent men that I know, has a higher IQ than anybody I've ever met. But he's also an atheist. And so he and I have debated religion and politics and philosophy for years and years. But I want to read to you what he posted on Facebook. And then I'm going to tell you what my response was that caused a fight, to say the least, among Goodnight, just hundreds of people. Here's what he said. He said, "If I could change the world, I wouldn't ask for world peace. Instead, I would ask for free thought in all humans. This, in turn, would give us world peace and so much more. There would be absolutely nothing out of reach for the collective grasp of the human species. Our only limitations would be the laws of physics that govern the dimension we call home. And even those laws could possibly be broken." So basically my friend was saying, let's just get rid of all rules and all regulations. Let's just let human beings be human beings. Let's unleash our potential for awesomeness. Let's just let people think and live and act however we desire, because the human race is awesome. We're great. And we don't need anything holding us back. So he said, essentially, the answer to all the world's problems is the human race. Now, just so happened, I was the first person to reply to that. I just couldn't resist. So here's what I said. I said, quote, "God says concerning the human species, there is none that is good, no, not one. For all humans have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. We are a fallen, depraved species. And left to our own free wills and wisdom, we would walk ourselves right into hell." So the smart aleck response that I posted, which I just thought was good and biblical and true, created a fight. And we had over 200 comments that people went back and forth. And all of them were like, just you know, three or four paragraphs long. But here's the question that we were debating, and here's why that debate caused such angst in so many of us. Here's why people were so passionate to take like 30 minutes to write this long response, because we were getting at the question, are human beings inherently good? Because what we were calling, I was calling into question the goodness of men and women. Are we really good people? Like deep down inside at our core, are we fundamentally trustworthy? Are we righteous? Are we good? If left to our own free wills and free thought, would this world eventually become a place of complete peace? If we just unleash human beings? Well, that question has been debated throughout church history, believe it or not. I mean, for thousands of years, people have been debating about this, philosophers and theologians alike. Maybe you've heard of a man named Pelagius. Pelagius was a moralist and a philosopher and a theologian in the 4th century. And he argued for the following view about humanity. Here's what Pelagius would say in a nutshell. He would say, humans by nature have a clean slate. Okay? So we're in a state of moral neutrality from the time we're born. We're not good or bad. We're just neutral. But he says we're only made sinful and wicked after we voluntarily choose sin through our own free wills. But there's nothing inherently sinful about us simply because we come from Adam and Eve. So Pelagius would say we're not born bad. We're not born sinful. We're born neutral. We can choose to become bad. We can choose to become sinful when we start making dumb decisions. And that's a view that some people have held to historically. Perhaps some of you hold to that view. But what I want us to focus on this morning is what does the Bible say about the nature of humanity? And I think the Bible answers that question very clearly. Are we good people or not prior to Jesus changing us? Now, Paul says today in this one simple verse, verse 19, that because of Adam's sin in the very beginning, we were all made sinners. That's the exact language he uses. You were made sinners. But what does that mean and just how sinful are we? So what I want to do for the remainder of today's sermon and really next week is give us what I'm going to call a biblical theology of sin and the doctrine of man. Now, that's a fancy way of saying, I'm going to tell us, what does the Bible say about whether or not we're good people from birth, okay? So let's go back to the very beginning of time. Let's see how this whole thing started. I want you to have a robust understanding of who we are at the core. This is so important in our Christian thinking. Now, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and God created men and women. The first man was Adam. The first woman was Eve. But notice what we see about them. In Genesis 1:31, God gives us his opinion of the people that he's made. In Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made. Now, that includes human beings. This is after he made Adam and Eve. God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. So in the very beginning, Pelagius' view in that case would have been right. Adam and Eve were very good. They were not born as sinners. God said, she's very good, and he's very good. God made them perfect. Also in the beginning, Adam and Eve had completely free wills. They could choose to obey God. They could choose to disobey God. Now, we're not going to go into all the details on what happened because we've gone through that really the last two Sundays. But just by quick reminder, in case you weren't here, let's see how that worked out for them. So good people, when left to free will, here's what happens. Genesis 2:16-17, God tells them his rules for this Garden of Eden they're living in. Here's what he said. The Lord God commanded the man saying, Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God says, there's this one tree you can't eat out of. If you eat of that tree, I'll kill you. Now, when God says you will surely die if you disobey me, that means two things. There's two kinds of death God is talking about here. There's physical death and spiritual death. It means first that if they sin and disobeyed against God, they would eventually die physically. Now, they disobeyed God, and then what did God say to Adam in Genesis 3:19? He said, Adam, you are dust, and to what? To dust you shall return. So he's like, Adam, I told you I'd kill you if you disobeyed me. I told you I would. You disobeyed me, so I'm going to kill you. And hundreds of years later, Adam died and went back to the dust, just like God said that he would. And that's why every time we go to a funeral and we look into the casket, it's a chilling reminder that we're all going to find ourselves lying in a casket. Death is the inevitable destination of every human being. Young, old, black, white, rich, poor, we live and we die. There's no cure for life. Nobody escapes it alive. And every time we see a corpse laying in a casket, we're reminded the payment for our sin is death. You can't outlive death. But it also means spiritual death. It means spiritual death, doesn't it? We see that because of our sin, we will have to face the wrath of God in hell unless we're found in Jesus Christ and forgiven of our sins. But here's how I want us to frame this. Before Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were walking in perfect communion and fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. So before sin entered the world, everything was perfect. It was literally paradise. Imagine the most beautiful place you've ever been on vacation and multiply it by a million. Now, as I was thinking about the Garden of Eden, I thought about every August growing up as a child for years and years, my dad would take me to Virginia, where his mom's family was from, the old Carter family, who I talk about a lot. And we would go the first weekend in August to the Carter family fold, where they would recognize Mama Maybelle Carter and their music. And folks would come in and sing that mountain music. And we would walk up and down that Clinch Mountain. And we would walk along the most beautiful river in the world there, in my opinion, in Virginia. And there was this old swinging bridge. And we would walk across that bridge. And I just remember thinking as a kid, heaven has got to look something like this. Well, times 1,000, you've got the Garden of Eden. So you've got this perfect man and this perfect woman, Adam and Eve, and they're living in this most beautiful place, and they're good people at that point, and they have a perfect relationship with God. Now, that's something none of us have ever experienced before. I mean, they could communicate with God with no hindrance at all. They were literally walking and talking with God in the garden like you and I would walk and talk with one another today. Some of you remember the old hymn, In the Garden. Remember how it goes? I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I'm his own. And then it says this idea of just walking with God. And that's exactly what they experienced, perfect communion and fellowship with God. But then sin happened. They disobeyed God and everything changed. Their relationship with God was severed. There's no more perfect communion with God. In fact, God kicks them out of his presence. Because remember, God is so holy, he can't be in the presence of sin. So notice what the Bible says in Genesis 3, 22 to 24. After Adam and Eve sinned, they go from walking and talking with God in perfect communion to this. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Now the us here is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The first reference or second in the Bible to the doctrine of the Trinity. So God says, man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out. So that's Adam. He drove him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So when Adam and Eve sin against God, God excommunicates them from his presence. God kicks them out. God says, you can't have a relationship with me anymore. I can't be in your presence. You're sinful. I'm holy. Away from me, evildoers and workers of iniquity. And then God places a cherubim and a flaming sword. I don't know exactly what that looked like, but if you see a sword with fire on it going around, you're not going to go near that. And God places it at the entrance to the garden so that they could not get back in. So Adam and Eve go from walking with God in communion. They're very good. They go from that to they're naked and ashamed outside the garden without a relationship with God. You're like, but James, that happened thousands of years ago. What does that have to do with us today in 2015? Well, the Bible says, Paul says that has everything to do with us, because Adam and Eve's sin is transferred to us. And now we got to deal with what happened with them. Now, I'm reading you a short paragraph here from our church confession of faith that gives you our view on Adam and Eve's sin and its effect on us. And here's what it says. Because Adam is the head of the human race, His fall and spiritual death become the fall and spiritual death of every single human being. We have all now inherited a disease that will ultimately kill us, the disease of sin. Having inherited this sin disease, otherwise known as original sin, all human beings are now corrupt by nature, enslaved and dead to sin, even from our conception. So Adam and Eve sin against God. Then they start having babies in the next chapter. They have Cain and Abel. Okay, so the first newborn children. Now, how'd that work out for Cain and Abel? Does anybody remember the story? Murder was the case, right? Cain kills Abel. So the first children in human history, and out comes a murderer. I mean, you think your kids are bad. You know what I'm saying? But the point here is the sin nature of Adam and Eve was directly transferred to their children. So that Cain and Abel were not born good and righteous. They were born murderers and fighters and evil. So our ancestors passed on their sin, and Cain and Abel passed on their sin. And thousands of years later, here we are. And that doesn't mean we're all going to go out and kill somebody necessarily. But the sin disease is transferred to all of us. Now, when I talk about Cain killing Abel, I got to quickly tell this story. It was several years ago, and we were down in Katy's in my hometown where my mom and dad were. And my nephew was over with a couple of his older buddies, and they were like teenagers. They're probably 12, 13, 14 years old. And you know how older boys like to pick on younger boys? Well, my little boy, James, at that time was about 3 or 4. There's James with a couple of his buddies from here at the church. And so James is 3 or 4 years old, and my nephew and his friends are picking on James, just kind of taunting him and bullying him a little bit. And I'm kind of observing this whole thing from the corner, kind of waiting on, you know, when do I need to intercede and all that. Well, James has had enough of these bullies picking on him. So James looks up at them, and he shows off his biblical knowledge, and he says, "If y'all don't leave me alone, I'm going to kill you, just like Cain killed Abel." So, you know, on one hand, you're proud, you know what I mean? Because my boy knows the Bible. He's 4 years old and he's talking biblical theology here. But I'm not necessarily glad he wants to act it out. It's that weird moment when you got to teach a 4-year-old, son, just because it happened in the Bible doesn't mean it was good. So we had a memory verse for him for the next month. Every day he had to recite it 10 times. Thou shall not kill. And I'm like, we just had to get back to the basics. Like, you can't go killing people. But Cain kills Abel. Adam and Eve's sin was transferred to their children from birth. Okay, now continue the genealogy. In Genesis 5, Cain has babies. Now, you're like, well, who did he have babies with? Well, probably his sister. Now, just chew on that for a minute. You're like, I didn't know part of the Bible took place in eastern Tennessee. Well, it did right there in Genesis 5. You know, that's why we have laws against that stuff, you know. Okay, so Adam and Eve have another child named Seth. Seth has babies. Anyway, they begin to populate, all right? They start making babies and all this stuff. Well, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, the world, the Bible says, is filled with people. There's just people everywhere. Now, remember, in Genesis 1:31, what did God say about all these people he made? He said, they're very good. Good people, good boys and girls. By the time we get to Genesis 6, it ain't good no more. They were so bad. Do you remember what happened in Genesis 6? Remember the story of Noah and the ark? Hollywood made a movie about it a year or two ago. The world is so jacked up, God just kills everybody. I mean, except for Noah and his family, he just kills them all. Now, notice what God says in Genesis 6, verse 5. Now, remember, in Genesis 1:31, they're all very good, all two of them. Then they start sinning and having babies, and now here's what God says. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the people that were once very good are now very evil all the time. So much so that God just kills them all. So God does not look at these people in Genesis and say, oh, they're very good. He doesn't say, oh, well, they're just the product of their upbringing and environment. He just says, oh, well, they just had a rough life. God doesn't make any excuses. He's like, every intention of the thoughts of their hearts is evil all the time. And now go over to Jeremiah chapter 17, and I want to show you the same thing. Again, the question we're answering is, are human beings inherently good or not? Notice what God says in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart. Now, he's talking about a person here that's not had their heart changed by Jesus. This is man in his natural condition, okay? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, every single person in this room, unless Jesus has made us new and saved us, the Bible says our hearts are deceitful above all things. Like, our hearts are more deceitful than people on Capitol Hill. Above all things. And desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Bible says our heart, and it doesn't mean like physiologically. We're not talking about, you know, stuff you take medicine for and heart. We're talking about the spiritual heart, right? Like, are we good or bad people? It's not good. It's sinful. Now, but how many times do we say about people, we know he's got a good heart. When I know he's not a Christian. I know he doesn't love Jesus, but the old boy's got a good heart. Now, we know what we mean when we say that, don't we? But biblically, is that true? Of course, it reminds me of a country music moment of the week. And it's by one of my favorite female artists, whom I quote a lot, Miranda Lambert. And Miranda sings one of my favorite songs called Heart Like Mine. And she sings about the very misconception that I'm talking about this morning, that we all just got a good heart. Here's what she says. It's a great song. She says, even though I hate to admit it, sometimes I smoke cigarettes. The Christian folks say I should quit it, but I just smile and say, God bless. Because I heard Jesus, he drank wine. And I'd bet we'd get along just fine. Jesus could calm a storm and heal the blind. And I bet he'd understand a what? Heart like mine. So here's what Miranda's saying. And we're not debating here the morality of beer and cigarettes. That's not the point. The point is, Miranda's like, yeah, I've got some issues. Yeah. But she's like, but Jesus understands my heart. Miranda's saying, I'm not perfect, but I've got a good heart. And we often say that about people. But biblically speaking, God says about the human heart outside of Christ three things. Number one, it is continually evil, Genesis 6. Number two, it's deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17. And thirdly, it's desperately sick. So the point is, brothers and sisters, we can't trust our hearts. You can't trust your heart unless Jesus has changed your heart. And even then, it can mislead you. Our hearts are sick unless God changes them. But this is not an acquired sickness once we're exposed to the world. It begins from birth. From birth, our hearts are sick. Look at Psalm 51, verse 5. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. So David says, I didn't even have to be born and start making bad decisions as a six-year-old. He's like, from the time I was conceived, I was in sin already. So David believed in the doctrine of original sin, that Adam and Eve's sin is transferred to us. We saw the same thing a few weeks ago in Romans 5:12. I'll remind you of this verse. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that was Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin. So scripture is clear. Adam and Eve's sin is transferred to us, but not just some of us, all of us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, James, so the Bible makes the case that we're all sinners. I get it. We don't have good hearts. We're corrupt. I get that. Or maybe I don't agree with it, but at least I say that the Bible teaches that. The Bible says this. But the question is, just how sinful are we? Just how sinful are we? And this is where you have a lot of debates, even among Christians. I'm going to read to you again from our Pleasant Valley Confession of Faith and then explain it briefly. Because we are born into sin, we are spiritually dead in our sin. That'll be next week's sermon. And we're morally unable to please God apart from his grace, having no ability to perform any truly righteous deed in God's sight. Now, this is highly contested. This is a highly controversial statement. I think the Bible teaches it very clearly that apart from Jesus in our life, we're not able to please God, no matter how many good deeds we do. Let me give you an example. Let's do a case in point. You say, James, I see the argument, but James, I've got a friend. He's not a Christian. He wouldn't claim to be a Christian, but he gives tens of thousands of dollars every year to the poor. You're telling me that when he writes a check for 20 grand to the poor, you're telling me that that's not a good deed in God's sight? You're telling me that that's not kind of, on some level at least, earning him some kind of brownie points with God? You're telling me that God's not impressed with a check for 20 grand by the non-Christian man? Well, let's look and see what the scripture says. Let's go to a verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. How does God think about the good deed done by the man that gives to the poor if that man is not a Christian? Isaiah says this, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, like giving money to the poor, are like a polluted garment." What's that mean? Well, okay. You understand that the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. So when you read it in English, it's a translation of what was originally in Hebrew. Okay? Now, when you see the English word polluted garment, you know what that original Hebrew word meant? It meant something like a menstrual cloth. Okay, so when Isaiah is thinking of something to compare our good righteous deeds to, he says, well, when God sees a man write a $20,000 check to the poor, if that man's heart's not been changed by Jesus, God views that check as though it's a menstrual cloth. In other words, it's not good. It's dirty. Notice, by the way, I don't have any, you know, pictures of that on the screen. But it's not just a dirty rag that has some grease or oil on it laying around in a garage somewhere. It's filthy. It's polluted. It's nasty. It's contaminated. In the Old Testament, if you were to come in contact with a menstrual cloth, you were both physically and spiritually unclean. You were kicked out of the presence of God's people. Now go back and read that verse again. We have all become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous deeds, like giving money to the poor, if we're not in Christ, that's like a polluted garment. So when God looks at what we think to be righteous deeds, he's looking at a bloody rag. It's not earning us brownie points with God. It doesn't get us into heaven. Now, why? Why? A few reasons. One, what is God's standard? God's standard is perfection. God is holy. He is different from us. And his standard for righteousness is nothing less than perfection. So the point is, what seems good from a human perspective is not necessarily good to God. God's definition of good is not like ours, correct? Okay, and the second reason is the man that wrote that check, what is his motivation? What is his motive in giving money to the poor? You see, man looks at the outside, but God looks at what? The heart. The guy that's stroking the check, it appears to be this awesome, righteous deed, but God gets up inside his heart to his motive. Why? Why? Because he wants to be noticed? Is it because he just wants to feel good about himself? Is it so that people will see how awesome and generous he is? Or is his motive a love for Jesus? The Bible says if when we do a good deed, if our motive is not faith and love for Jesus Christ, it's considered sinful to God, even writing a $20,000 check to the poor. Let me prove it to you. Go to Romans 14, 23, and we'll be there, you know, in several months. Romans 14, 23. For whatever does not proceed from faith is Sin. Insert four, writing a $20,000 check to the poor, if it does not proceed from faith, and the point is faith in Christ, it is sin. You see, God is holy, and we're sinful, and there ain't nothing we can do, nothing we can do to bridge the gap between Him and us. The best we've got is not good enough. The best thing we can do is nothing more than a bloody cloth. When we try to show off our good works to God, hoping He'll let us into heaven if we just try hard enough and go to church enough and be nice enough, what we are doing is showing God a bunch of bloody rags. And listen, there are people, maybe some of us in this room, and we go to church every single Sunday, and we think that we're good enough to get into heaven. We think that we've done enough good deeds that somehow we're impressing God and we're earning favor in God's eyes because of all we've done. But every time we do something that we think is good enough, all we are doing is accumulating and building up God's anger against our sin. One of the greatest sins is self-righteousness, to think that we're actually good enough to earn a way into heaven. Something the Bible is very clear about. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There is only one righteous man ever to live, and that man is Jesus Christ, and He is our only hope. If you don't have Jesus, you will not see heaven, period. That's the point. Go back to Romans 5:19 last time. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man, that's Jesus, by His obedience, the many will be made righteous. We're not made righteous before God by what we do, but only by trusting in what Jesus has already done for us. So if you're here this morning and you're trying to figure out Christianity, and if you want to go to heaven, I want to tell you, stop trying so hard to be a good person. Stop trying so hard as to turn over a new leaf. It ain't going to be enough. Surrender yourself to Jesus. Confess your sins to Jesus and accept His grace and forgiveness. And He will make you righteous by what He's done for you. End of sermon. See, I told you it was going to be kind of an abrupt ending. All right, halftime. We'll come back next week. Now, I want to say this before we sing, okay? I want to invite all of you in this room to something that I think is very important this Tuesday night at 5 p.m. This is another chance to take out your phone if you're a calendar person on your phone, okay? This Tuesday night at 5 p.m. at our courthouse lawn. If it rains, we're going to meet inside the courthouse. But I want to encourage all of you to come, including your children. This Tuesday night, 5 p.m., we're going to have a religious freedom rally for 1 hour. We'll end promptly at 6 p.m. And we're going to talk about the way our religious freedoms as Christians, those freedoms are being attacked, and how we should respond as Christians. You know, if you know your U.S. history, much of the reason this country was started is our founding fathers came here because they were seeking religious freedom. In other words, they didn't want the government breathing down their necks, telling them how they should or should not worship or express themselves religiously. And so our First Amendment is that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So every time we recite the Pledge of Allegiance to our flag, we end it by saying, what? With liberty and justice for all. But unlike ever before, brothers and sisters, that religious liberty that is supposed to be for all is falling under severe attack. If you don't believe that, just ask the folks in Mercer County, Kentucky, just down the road from us, who a few years ago were sued by the ACLU because at a city council meeting they opened up with prayer. Mercer County, Kentucky. Or ask a number of high school valedictorians who in the middle of their valedictorian speeches have had the microphones pulled from them because they would talk about Jesus or God in their speech. Or ask a high school football coach right now who is under intense pressure from his school board because he prays after football games. Probably will lose his job. Or ask a Baptist pastor just down the road in Bowling Green, Warren County, who just a few months ago was kicked out of the juvenile detention center where he served faithfully as a volunteer when he referred to certain sexual behaviors as sin. This is we're not talking about in Switzerland or something like. We're talking about in Bowling Green. Religious freedom is under attack. We hear the word tolerance a lot, don't we? Tolerance. But brothers and sisters, it should concern us that the current trajectory in our culture is an increasing tolerance for everything except Christian values and the free expression of our biblical convictions. And like abortion and the attack on traditional marriage, there's a third category we don't think about nearly enough, but it's coming and it's here. The attack on our religious liberties should be of great concern for the Church of Jesus Christ. And the day is coming when every single person in this room will be affected by it. But as we see these religious freedoms eroding before our very eyes, number one, we don't panic and move to Canada. Don't do that. Secondly, we stay and we pray. Pray for your nation and pray for our leaders. And thirdly, though, we don't just sit in our church pews and complain like Christians are so prone to do. Don't just sit around and watch Fox News and complain all day. They ain't doing anybody any good. But as Christians, we have to be informed and involved. And this is part of what it means for us to be salt and light. This is not a time for Christians, listen, to cower in the corner like little whipped puppies complaining about how we're losing all of our rights. But in humility and boldness and conviction, it is time for us to stand up and make our voices heard. Because brave men and women, many of them in this room, have shed their blood fighting for liberty and freedom in this country. And we dishonor them and their sacrifice when we passively set aside and don't take a stand for the values of what is supposed to be the land of the free and the home of the brave. And at Pleasant Valley Community Church, we will not straddle the fence. We will not hide behind political correctness. We will render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But brothers and sisters, we will not render to Caesar what is God's. And that includes our religious freedom. So this Tuesday night, I want to invite you to the courthouse lawn. We've invited pastors from all over Owensboro. Protestant, Catholic, all denominations, Christians. I want to invite you to attend. If there's ever a time Christians need to come together as one and make our voices heard, that time is now. On the screen here, you're going to see a brief overview of the agenda for that night, I think. Richard Nelson from the Commonwealth Policy Center will be speaking on what are our religious liberties. Kent Ostrander with the Family Foundation of Kentucky. In what ways are those liberties being eroded right here in Kentucky? Pastor G from down at Church for All is a former Liberian refugee. He'll be sharing his testimony about the loss of religious freedom in that country. Then Kentucky Senator Joe Bowen will address religious liberty through the political lens. And then Matt Bevins, as you guys know, is running for governor in the state of Kentucky, will also address us. And then I will close us with a call to action. We'll be there exactly an hour. So come Tuesday night at 5 to 6. Pray with us, if you would. Let's stand together. Let me pray for us at this time, and then we're going to conclude our service today by singing. and by taking up our tithes and offerings as we always do. But let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning because of the shed blood of Jesus. And God, we confess that we are sinners and that our only hope is in Jesus of Nazareth. So, Father, I pray if there is any man or woman or child in this room now who does not know you, then, oh God, you would open their eyes to see Jesus and his love for them, that he is the only way, the truth, and the life, that they can only come to you through him. And Father, I also pause now to pray for our country. Father, I pray for President Obama. And God, I pray for all of his staff. And I pray for every senator and congressman and woman. And Father, I pray for every state governor. And I pray for every state senator and representative. And I pray for every mayor and for every city council member. And Father, I pray for all leaders in this nation, whether they are Christians or not, that, oh God, you would give them biblical heavenly wisdom. That, God, you would turn their hearts towards what is right and good and pleasing to you. God, we pray against the murder of children. We pray against the evil of abortion. Father, we pray that traditional biblical marriage would be restored. Father, we pray for religious freedom and liberty, that it would continue in this country, that it would not be overtaken. God, that you would give us wisdom as Christians as how to be bold, but also humble and loving. God, I pray for all of our armed men and women this morning around the world serving in our military. God, many of them are so far from home. I pray for them and their protection. I pray for their spouses and children who are at home. I pray for those dear mothers in this room whose boys are all fighting even now. Oh God, we pray for your help in this country. We desperately need you. In Jesus' name, amen.